Now, chapter 1 really divides into three parts. And Paul, first of all, is praying for the saints. So if you have the little chart in front of you, you will see that I've broken chapter 1 into three parts. And those verses 3 to 11 I've called the servant's intercession. And we'll read just part of that prayer because I want to think about it. He says, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. Well, Paul certainly has all of the saints on his mind, doesn't he? Making request with joy. And why, Paul, are you so thankful? He says, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. So some 10, 12 years have gone by, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 9, please. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Now I wonder just how similar your prayer life today is to this prayer of the Apostle Paul. This is how Paul prays, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. To my shame, I don't pray too often like that. But I think we could learn lessons from the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. So that's his intercession. When you come to verses 12 to 26, we're not going to touch these verses at all tonight, but I've called them the servant's inspiration. He's been praying for the saints, and you say, Paul, what is the great inspiration of your life? Well, look at verse 21. For to me to live, Christ, and to die is gain. What an inspiration. We'll come to that tomorrow night when we're thinking about the person of Christ in the epistle. What an inspiration. For to me to live, Christ. There's no verb there at all. And to die is gain. So that's his inspiration. And then, and this is critical, when you come to the last section of the chapter, verse 27 down to the end, I've called it the servant's imperative. Because there is one imperative, one commandment that governs the whole of this epistle all the way through to the start of chapter 4. And then Paul is throwing out commandments and imperatives like you wouldn't believe in every verse. In fact, there are 9 of them, but 2 of them are repeated. So 7 different commandments when he comes to the start of chapter 4. But this must be important, and this must be what is on the mind of the apostle as he's writing to these saints. So verse 27, he says, only. And it's almost as if he's shaking a warning finger at the saints in writing. He says, only, let your conversation, now this is a command from the apostle, let your citizenship, let your conduct, let your manner of life be as it becometh. The way you live should be fitting and in accordance with what? The gospel of Christ. Now that's key. Underline it, highlight it, put it on a wall plaque or something. That governs the whole epistle. And if you can just grasp that, the whole thing falls into place. He says, your conduct must be fitting of the gospel of Christ. Now we'll come to that later in the meeting, and we'll leave the reading there and trust that God might bless the reading of his word to us. So you'll just give me a few minutes to talk about practicalities in relation to the study of the word of God, but in particular, the study of a book in the scriptures. Now, there are two things I want to say that are very important generally about Bible study. And you know that my good friend Mark Sweetnam, he is going to be here on Saturday. And we've been talking one to the other because he has a very similar subject to mine. He is going to be concentrating on Saturday about the necessity of Bible study. And he's going to be thinking about the motivation for Bible study. So I'm going to say nothing at all about those two things. But what I do want to say is this. In the matter of studying the Word of God, there are two things that are absolutely critical. Number one, reading. And number two, considering. You might call it meditation. Thinking. Seems to me people don't do too much thinking and meditation these days. But let me just give you some scriptures. When Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, "By the grace of God, there has been delivered to me by revelation." He was an apostle. He says, "There has been delivered to me by revelation the mysteries of God." And he writes to the saints at Ephesus and he says this, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand, perceive the truth of the word of God." Let me tell you something which is quite wonderful. Divine revelation is complete. Hallelujah. Divine revelation is complete. And it has been committed to writing. And you hold that revelation in your hands. Isn't it remarkable? I know some preachers that after they finished reading the Word of God, they say this. Let us remember that we have read the living Word of God. That's what it is. And so because that word has been committed to writing, it's the responsibility of God's people to read. You do read the Word of God, don't you? On a regular basis. Could I say every day? You read it. This isn't scan reading. This isn't hopping over chapter after chapter. This isn't reading with the scriptures in one hand and a mobile in the other. It is concentration on the Word of God. There are no shortcuts. If we want to understand what God is saying to us, we must read the Word of God. And Mark will talk about the necessity of reading and study. That's number one. But interestingly, when Paul writes to Timothy, now Timothy was a young man. Timothy was in his 30s there in Ephesus. And Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "I want you to consider what I say." And remember that the apostle was speaking, breathing out the word of God. So you have reading and you have considering. He says, "Consider what I say." That is, give careful thought to what I say. And then he says, "For the Lord will give you understanding and insight." Isn't that a wonderful promise? There is the reward of diligence. Not only do we read the Word of God, but we carefully think upon the Word of God. Let me tell you, that should be prayerful. You remember what Eli said to Samuel, don't you? "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Do you take up the word of God of a morning? And before you read it, you say, "Speak, Lord. Thy servant is just ready and willing to listen." And the Spirit of God can take it up. and minister it to you. And as you think upon it, as you meditate upon it, as you consider it, the Lord will give you understanding. I want to leave these basic principles, but please, the Lord will give you understanding. Don't think, please, that if you do not care for the Lordship of Christ in your life, don't think that he will see fit to reveal to you the meaning of his word. The Lord will give you understanding. The Lord Jesus said in John 13, "If I then, your Lord and teacher," those who bow to the Lordship of Christ upon considering the word of God, he gives us understanding. Now, those are two very simple principles in relation to the study of the word of God. But you say, what about studying a particular book? Well, listen, there are a number of different ways in which you might go about studying the word of God, studying a book. But this is the way that I go about it. Now, it may be completely different for you. You might take away the things I say tonight and say, right, well, I'm going to give what Brother Dana said. I'm going to give that a go. And you might find that it's awful. And you take nothing from it. But this is the way that I would go about studying a particular book. Wherever possible, I would try and put that book on one piece of paper. Now, with a letter to the Philippians, that's possible. With Isaiah, it's not. But generally speaking, I would just take the four chapters of Philippians, I would put them side by side on a landscape piece of A4, and wherever possible, I would blow that up to A3, so that the whole epistle is sitting before me on a piece of paper. And the first thing I would do is this: read. Now, we've just said that, haven't we? You read. And you read. Now, by the way, the outcome of that is here. I'm coming to that. You say, that's daunting. Well, listen, it takes hours. But there needs to be a bit of diligence in Bible study. First of all, you just start with the epistle. There it is. And you read it. And sorry, but you're going to have to read it again. And when you've read it 5 or 6 times, well, I'm sorry, you're going to have to read it 10 times. And maybe 20 times. And at the moment, you've done nothing but read, read. And yet, as you keep reading, you will find that certain things just begin to impress themselves on your mind. And you will start to find that these chapters are actually breaking into smaller portions and little chunks. And you will find that the apostle is constantly using the same words. And perhaps you would take up a highlighter, now don't be afraid to do it, or a pen, and you would draw a line under a certain section and say, well, he seems now to be changing thought or theme. Draw a line. You're dividing up the epistle. You say, Paul is constantly speaking about the Lord Jesus. And you're highlighting every reference, perhaps in the same colour, to the person of the Lord Jesus. And you're noticing the different names that are used of him. Jesus. Lord Jesus. Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ. And you're linking those things together. And you say, well, Paul seems to be full of joy in this epistle, doesn't he? Rejoice. Rejoicing. Joy. And you start to highlight these words in perhaps a different colour. And all of a sudden, the epistle is just starting to open up. And I would recommend that after you've divided the epistle into sections, and you've highlighted these key words, that you might just try to pin next to each of these sections a word, or even a sentence, just to summarize what you believe the apostle is teaching. Now, I hope this isn't too daunting, but when I've spent some time doing that, this is what I come up with. Now, this is original. Well, I say it's original. You know, I've culled bits and pieces from various sources, okay? But most of it is original. And you will see that all I've done, and very helpfully, I think Philippians does divide nicely into the four chapters. And as I was reading down through the chapters, I was literally just highlighting, separating, dividing up the epistle as I saw fit. And then I like to try and attach a sentence. If I'm feeling very intelligent, I will maybe turn it into alliteration. But just a sentence which will stick in my mind. And that's what I did this evening as we read through chapter 1. To me, it breaks into those three parts. You have Paul's intercession. Very simple. He's praying. And then you have his inspiration. You might even say his information, because he's telling the saints about what's happened to him and what it's like to be under arrest. And then just as you come to the end of that section, the end of chapter 1, he seems to be launching into the real message that he wants to give the saints. And that's his imperative. Your conduct must be fitting of the gospel. So you can see just a little bit in that chart as to how I work when it is that I'm coming to a particular epistle. Now, I have to confess to you, when I have highlighted some of the key words, I haven't actually added them up by myself, but you could have. It's very simple to do that. I tend to use a computer program just to tell me what the most often used words are throughout the epistle, and I do that in each of the sections, so you'll see that in the main table. But if you look underneath the table, I also like to list out what the key words or the most often occurring words are in the entire epistle. And as soon as you see what the most reoccurring words are, immediately you can see what might be the theme of the apostle. So if you just take the English words, the word Christ, now I'm avoiding words like is and the, okay? But of the significant words, the word Christ, 38 times. I think that's wonderful. You know, proportionately, according to the number of verses in the book, Paul mentions Christ in this book more than any other book. And that's proportionately, because Philippians is quite small. But Christ, 38 times, must be a theme of the book. And then you look on. What about rejoicing? What about joy? What about the mind, thinking, the gospel? And these key themes are jumping out just with one or two clicks of a button. Right, that's enough for the table. But that's how I would go about studying a particular book. Now, let me just introduce the Epistle to the Philippians to you. Once I've done those things, divided the book, found some of the key themes and thoughts, there are three questions that you must ask yourself. And as you're reading through the Epistle, you will try and formulate answers to these questions. First of all, you will ask the question of the setting. The setting of the epistle. When was it written? To whom was it written? Where are they living? The setting of the epistle. Number two, you will think about the saints to whom the epistle is written. And as you're reading through it, you will just pick out things that you learn about the saints. For example, when you come to chapter 4, well, we all know about Euodia and Syntyche, don't we? And as you're reading about them, you are starting to understand something of the nature and character of the saints who were at Philippi. So you ask yourself the question of the setting. You ask yourself the question about the saints. And primarily, you are going to be asking the question about the subject of the epistle. And you will find that there are probably a number of different subjects. But as you come towards the end of the epistle, just look at chapter 4, please. You have to wait right to the end before Paul gives you an express reason as to why he's writing this epistle. But he says in verse 14, he says, "Ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction." He says in verse 17, "Not because I desire a gift, But I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. An odour of a sweet smell. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So you say, why is Paul writing? Well, primarily he is writing to thank the saints for a gift that they've sent on to him under house arrest in Rome. That's lovely, isn't it? It's a letter of thanksgiving. And as you're reading through the epistle, you're trying to put together these things. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to elaborate on the setting. We're going to elaborate on the saints. And we're going to elaborate on the subject of the epistle and trust that the Lord might bless us. So what I've done is I've taken things out of the epistle and I've taken things away from Acts chapter 16 just to lay this foundation. Now you say, what is the setting? Well, when you come to Acts chapter 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. That was round about AD 50-51. And we're told in Acts 16 that Paul had a vision whilst he was at Troas, and a man of Macedonia appeared in that vision to Paul and said, come over and help us. And Paul went into Macedonia and he came to Philippi. I suppose that that was the first preaching of the gospel in Europe. And thank God for it. Now, there was no synagogue in Philippi. Paul would normally have gone to the synagogue. But being no synagogue, he went down to the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And there he met Lydia. And the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. Isn't it wonderful? Then they met a young lady. She was a slave girl. She was indwelt by an evil spirit. And the spirit said, these men are the servants of the Most High God. And they show unto us the way of salvation. And as a result of the casting out of that evil spirit, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. There is the earthquake, and they came upon the preaching of the gospel to the jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So that's your setting, that's your background. And now we are about 10 years on from those events. And Paul is writing to the assembly at Philippi. Now we know that Paul is under arrest. He says in verse 13 of chapter 1, my bonds in Christ. So we know that Paul is in prison. He even says in chapter 4 that though he is in prison or under house arrest, and the book of the Acts will tell you about that, he says those that are in Caesar's household, they've heard the gospel. Wasn't that remarkable? That's the providence of God. That even those in Caesar's household had heard the gospel as a result of Paul's imprisonment. Something of the setting of the epistle to the Philippians. What about the city? Now please hold this. Very important. You say, what about the city of Philippi? Find out something about the city. It belonged to a Greek province. It was actually originally captured by the father of Alexander the Great, and it was made a Roman colony by a Roman soldier called Octavius. You say, I've never heard of him. He became Caesar Augustus. You've heard of him. And so from becoming a Greek province, it was made a Roman colony. Somewhere in the region of 42 BC. You say, why is that important? Because this city in Greece was now a Roman colony. And it was populated by army veterans. The city was literally a miniature of Rome. The people who lived in Philippi, they sounded like Romans. They spoke Latin. They spoke the language of Rome. The people that lived in Philippi, they even looked like Romans. They wore Roman clothing. Those who lived in Philippi worshipped like Romans. They worshipped the Caesar. And if you lived in Philippi as a city that was a Roman colony, you represented the Caesar. You say, I didn't come here for a history lesson. But when Paul comes to chapter 3, he says to the Christians in Philippi, he says, your citizenship is not in Rome. Your citizenship is not in Philippi. He says, your citizenship is in heaven. I tell you, that must have had an impact on them. In Philippi, everybody talked like Romans, looked like Romans, acted like Romans. Says Paul, let me tell you, you belong to heaven. He says, you believers should talk like believers. You should look like Christians. You should act like Christians. You represent, thank God, not the Caesar. You represent the Christ. And you're living for him in such a dark and a desperate day. Now, if you just put a bit of research into the setting and into the city, those things just come alive on the page. So that's the first thing. You say, well, what about the saints? Can I just tell you, I love the gospel. Do you love the gospel? You think about the saints here in Philippi. You could not have had a more diverse bunch of Christians. You say, what do you mean? Well, Lydia was saved. I take it that Lydia, even though she was from Thyatira, I take it that she was probably in the assembly at Philippi. Because of her occupation, a seller of purple, she was a wealthy lady. Quite possibly, she was a Jew. And every Lord's Day morning, she was sitting down with the assembly in Philippi to break bread. And in that gathering, there was a jailer. Well, he used to be a jailer. I tell you, altogether different to Lydia. That man was probably a pagan. That man was a Gentile. That man was a veteran of the Roman army, probably. That man was uncouth. That man was of a low social status. But this is the power of the gospel. To bring together Jew and Gentile. To break down the wall of partition. And here are two individuals that are so diverse. But by the grace of God, they're remembering Christ. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So you learn something about the saints at Philippi. Can I just say this? I think it was a wonderful assembly. You say, how do you know it was a wonderful assembly? Well, we know that in this assembly was Epaphroditus and Euodia and Syntyche and a man called Clement. Can I tell you what their names mean? Epaphroditus means charming. Euodia means fragrant. Syntyche means pleasant. Clement means merciful. They were all in the assembly at Philippi. I tell you, what a fragrance. What a sweet smell must have ascended from that company to the nostrils of God. A company that was characterized by fragrance, by pleasantness, by mercy. I can tell you this, there's the same kind of fragrance ascending from the saints at Cambridge Avenue, wherever you come from. Saints from diverse, different backgrounds, saved by the grace of God, gathering together under the person of Christ, just seeking to bring a fragrance to him. You have something of the setter. Something of the saints. Now I need to get a bit of a move on, don't I? But you say, what really is the subject of this great epistle? Well, are you ready for it? I think the subject of this great epistle is the gospel of Christ. I believe that's the subject. I'm just going to touch one or two things that are here in chapter 1, but I want to emphasize that. Constantly throughout the epistle, Christ, Christ, Christ. And 9 times in the epistle, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Now, Paul puts it right at the door. And you will often find the key to an epistle lying at the door. After he's given his salutation and he enters into prayer, verse 3, look at what he says in verse 5. He says, I am thanking my God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day. Now, you all understand that because we've been through the history of Acts 16. So from that very first day, some 10 years ago, Paul says, I am thanking God for your fellowship in the gospel. They shared something in common. The apostle that was in prison with the saints who are laboring in Philippi, they are sharing something in common. It is the gospel message. Now, this is not just the material support that these saints had obviously given to Paul. That's why Paul was writing. He says, the gift that you've given me, whatever the gift was, he says it's a sweet smell to God. Now, that was fellowship with Paul in the work of the gospel. But this statement goes far, far beyond that. He's saying we have had a long-term partnership in the advancement of the gospel. And Paul says, long may it continue. There was a problem. You say, what was the problem? Well, in fact, there were two problems. There was external pressure pushing in on the assembly. Persecution. Trouble. He speaks about that. In fact, if you look at verse 28, he says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Chapter 1, verse 28. They obviously had adversaries. Look at verse 29. Unto you it is given to suffer for his sake. Look at verse 30. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me. I suppose they're going back to Acts 16. They saw Paul thrown into prison. They saw him beaten for the sake of the gospel. Paul says, that conflict, you saw it in me. He says, verse 30, and now you hear it to be in me. Because now he's in prison in Rome. He says, you have the same conflict. You see the trouble, don't you? They have a fellowship in the gospel. He blesses God that these saints have been engaged in fervently preaching the gospel. But, says Paul, I'm worried. Because you're being persecuted from without. And Paul was worried that that might just impinge upon their devotion to the gospel. Could I tell you that there was an even more serious problem? And that wasn't external. That was internal. There was some kind of tension. There was some kind of strife amongst the saints in the assembly. Now, Paul gets right to that at the beginning of chapter 2, doesn't he? He hints at it. He says in verse 2, be like-minded. He says, have the same love. He says, be of one mind. He says, don't let anything be done through strife and vainglory. He says, esteem other better than themselves. Don't look on your own things. Let this mind be in you. there was some kind of tension. And Paul is concerned that the gospel is not going to go forth with the energy and the power that it should because of the external persecution and the internal strife. My brother, my sister, could I just say this very carefully, very lovingly? I know very little about the conditions in the assembly to which you belong. But can I just say this? If we want to preach the gospel, if we want to see souls saved, it's never going to go forth in power if there is internal strife and division amongst the people of God. You see how serious it is? That's why Paul is writing this epistle. He's saying, stand strong against the persecution. We need a word like that today, don't we? We haven't got much of it, but it's coming. He says, stand strong against it. But not only that, he says, this internal strife has got to be dealt with. Esteem others better than self. He says, let this mind be in you, a mind of humility. Now, God help us to put these things right. There's something that perhaps is just as important. And with this, I'll take the last few minutes just to expand it to you and leave it with you. He says there's something else. Not just this external pressure, not just this internal strife. He says, I want you to think about the way that you're living your life. He says, if you want to communicate the gospel, you'll have to make sure you're living the gospel. You'll have to just think very carefully about your conduct, the way that you live. That can speak volumes in the gospel. We're often told, aren't we? Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You can preach it by the way that you live. You can preach Christ by the way that you act. Now you say, where is Paul saying that? Well, verse 27. This is where I stop reading of chapter 1. Look at what he says in verse 27. He says, only. Now so far, he's been praying. Then he's been informing the saints. And when he gets to verse 27, it's commandment number one. He says, now I'm getting down to the nitty-gritty. And that word only, literally, Paul says, just one thing. So as this letter is being read, they're saying, well, thank you, Paul, you've been praying for us. We really appreciate that. Thank you. And they're saying, well, Paul, this is very interesting. We know now what's going on, and that's very informative. We can pray for you more intelligent. Thank you, Paul. He says, stop. He says, just one thing. And this one thing is going to govern everything I have to say. Now, you ready for this? This is the burden on my heart tonight. Verse 27. Only let your conversation. Oh, Paul's talking about citizenship again. That really is the word. Let your politics, let your daily conduct, let your daily living. Listen. Be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. There's the key thing. The gospel must be commended by the way that we live. I'll put it in another way. You must conduct yourselves in a way that is worthy of the gospel. What a statement. Can I just develop it for you? Do you see that word, becometh? It literally means, now I tell you, what a standard. It literally means this.
Let your conduct weigh the same as, have the same weight as the gospel of Christ. One commentator says, the saints must see that their manner of life weighs as much as the gospel that they profess to believe, or else their words will have no weight. You say, what characterizes the gospel we preach? I'll tell you. Grace. It does, doesn't it? It's the gospel of the grace of God. Do you know what Paul is saying? He's saying, if you preach a gospel of the grace of God, you will need to be gracious. You will need to live in a way that commends the gospel of God's grace. Are you gracious? You say, what else, please, characterizes the gospel? I'll tell you, love. The love of God. Paul says, if you're preaching a message of love, guess what? Your conduct will need to be characterized by love. We preach a gospel of reconciliation, don't we? So you, dear saints, will have to be reconciled the one to the other. You can't have irreconcilable differences amongst yourselves. If there's going to be any weight to the preaching of the gospel of reconciliation. Now you think about the character. What else characterizes the gospel? Grace and mercy and love. And it's a message of reconciliation. What about the fact that it's a message that commends the holiness of God? It's a message that commends the righteousness of God. Says Paul, see to it that your conduct is of equal weight to the gospel that you preach. He says, you will need to be holy in your living. You will need to be righteous. You will need to stand separate from the pagan world in which you are living. What do you think about that? So could I just say, if you're going to be preaching the gospel anytime soon, and if your local assembly is going to be involved in gospel activity, if we want to see God moving, if we want to see souls being saved, we're going to have to stand up against all persecution. We're going to have to stand up like soldiers for the truth. We are going to need to put right any internal strife and division. And we are going to need to live out there amongst men and women as those that represent Christ. We're going to need to live the gospel, not just preach it. So the next time you're going to open your mouth to complain about the fact that we haven't yet seen God at work and souls being saved, you just think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. It's a challenge, isn't it? Now, we could have said so much more tonight. I didn't have time. But I trust that's a little introduction to the epistle. And I trust it's given you some kind of practical principles and helps in relation to studying a book in the Word of God. Now, let's just pray and ask the Lord's blessing, and then the meeting will be over.